Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
St. Charles Borromeo,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
On this feast of St. Charles Borromeo, I'd like to ponder some of his thoughts that were likewise implemented in his own person for the reform of the church and the reform of the priesthood. In every age in which the church has needed to be reformed, that reform has begun with the reform of the clergy. Charles Borromeo was one of the great paradigms of how to do that, and today in our own day we've got much to learn from him. I'm very happy that in the spring Sophia Institute is going to be publishing a book on the writings of St. Charles Borromeo, specifically about the reform of the church, the reform of the priesthood. It's been put together and led by Monsignor John Syak, who's a priest of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon, who is an official at the Congregation for Bishops and a ceremoniere of the Holy Father. He's been working on this project almost for a decade to try to bring it to fruition. During the Second Vatican Council, Pope Paul VI had all of Charles Borromeo's addresses to the provincial councils as well as the synods given to all the bishops of the world so that they would be able to have a sense of the type of reform that was needed as they were deliberating for the Second Vatican Council. These have never been translated into English before. They existed in Italian and existed in Latin, but they didn't exist in English. I'd strongly encourage you, once that book comes out, to get a copy because there's great richness in it. It'll be entitled Reform from Within, Selected Writings of St. Charles Borromeo, meaning the reform always begins here within us, here within the priesthood, here within the episcopacy, and that's the way we're able to be salt, light, and leaven to reform the entire church. Today on this feast day, I want to focus on 10 lessons we can learn from him about the reform of the church and the priesthood that can profit us as we collaborate with Pope Francis on the missionary metamorphosis of the church today. To set the stage, though, I'd like to go over some biographical elements just so that we're able to see what Monsignor Syak says in the first sentence of the book very beautifully, that Charles Borromeo should have been part of the problem. He was born in 1538, the second son of a noble family in Milan, his mother a Medici, his father a count of the Spanish crown. His uncle on the Medici side became Pope Pius IV in 1559, and he made Charles a cardinal the following month, notwithstanding the fact that he was only 21 and hadn't received holy orders. A week later, he was named what today would be called the Vatican Secretary of State, but not just that. Even though, again, he wasn't a cleric, he was made the administrator of the Archdiocese of Milan, administrator of the Papal States, protector of Portugal, Belgium, Lower Germany, the Catholic canton of Switzerland, papal legate to Bologna, Romagna, and the March of Ancona. His was a classic case of nepotism. Exactly the types of things that had caused so much trouble in the Renaissance Church and in many of the areas of feudal Christendom. But God used his faith and his talents to help reform the church from the inside out. After his brother Frederick died unexpectedly at the age of 27, his family, including his uncle the Pope, pressured him to leave the ecclesiastical path to marry and lead the family. But he did the new spiritual exercises of this Spaniard named Ignatius of Loyola and emerged from it determined to become a priest and a bishop. He was hosting, when he was there in Rome, these Noctes Vaticanae, Vatican nights, sort of cultural nights, lots of music, a lot of secular topics and the rest. Had a huge following. He changed the whole theme after that retreat to beginning to ponder the areas in which all those who are gifted could help the church in the reform that was necessary. He reduced his income, changed his lifestyle to be less of a Renaissance prince and much more of a shepherd of souls and spiritual father. He fasted, he used a discipline, he wore a hair shirt, he slept 4 hours a night. He never looked at Milan as a benefice, and it was a very wealthy benefice, but as a huge spiritual responsibility. Milan hadn't had a resident bishop for over 80 years. despite having 3,000 priests and 600,000 faithful. Many priests lived in open concubinage, some having stolen wives from their husbands. They carried weapons in public. Many did know the sacramental form of confession and thought the priests were exempt from the sacrament. There was a popular saying at the time in Lombardy, "If you want to go to hell, become a priest." One convent of Benedictine nuns was so licentious that the nuns were simply called prostitutes, because that's what they were. Charles himself would say, "A veritable forest of multiple evils had come to be. Basilicas left uncared for, the adornment of church furnishings reduced to nothing, the ritual and use of the ceremonies barely known, the correct celebration of the divine offices entirely disturbed, the discipline of those in choir rescinded, the duties of ecclesiastical functions disregarded and despised, priestly and clerical residences deserted, all the duties of discipline at length thrown off and entirely laid aside, and furthermore the instruction and forming of the people was distorted, corruption of morals appeared on all sides, the honor of feast days was violated by many sins. The upkeep of sacred places suffered injury. The dignity of the priestly order was treated as if it were nothing. In sum, everything was reduced to such a state as to be worthy of tears, mourning, and commiseration." Borromeo didn't set out to reform the church, but began and persevered in converting his own life to Christ. And that's where it began, in that mustard seed. It began to grow into something in which the entire church would be able to find solace in its boughs. The cause of the problems, he knew, was not doctrine, as the reformers were saying, but implementing doctrine in daily life. Teaching didn't need to change. People needed to change. Reform of the church began with the reform of bishops, priests, and people. At the same time, he was determined to show that the Tridentine reforms could succeed by the way he would reform Milan. He regularly held provincial synods to get the bishops on the same page, and diocesan synods to get his own archdiocese on the right foot. He not only sought to correct abuses, but laid out a positive vision of where the church needed to go. He wanted to see his brother bishops and his brother priests become holy and ardent through the ordinary means of sanctification, the liturgy, the sacrament of confession, personal prayer, virtuous living, the works of charity. He was often openly resisted. Some members of a religious order hostile to reform even tried to assassinate him when he made a visit to the monastery of La Scala, but the bullet hit his pectoral cross. And then this order called the Humiliati tried to shoot him in the back while he was praying Vespers in the chapel. But miraculously, it just bounced off his shirt. He approached everything in this reform with unflinching courage. He distinguished himself in a particular way during the famine of 1571 by feeding 3,000 people a day from his own table and his own hands. And then even more in the devastating plague of 1576, where he assured the people that he wouldn't leave and challenged his priests not to abandon their flock, urging them to prefer a holy death to a late death. When one of his priests lay dying, he went to his bedside and prayed for his cure, saying, "You do not know the value of the life of a good priest." And the priest recovered. He organized hospitals and work projects, provided for orphans, personally took Holy Communion to thousands quarantined in their home. He had masses offered in public squares and crossroads so that people who were quarantined could participate in mass from their windows. He pursued reform by his own preaching. Even though he was really short of stature and had a speech impediment, he preached in a constant visitation throughout his sprawling archdiocese, conscious that the bishop's primary duty, as is the priest's primary duty, as the Second Vatican Council tells us, Presbyterum Ordinis 4, is to preach the word of God, because faith comes ex auditu, it comes from hearing, and that was the only way that they were going to come to faith or to deeper faith. And he really brought the faith to the outskirts, traveling on foot along treacherous or non-existent roads all throughout his archdiocese. His reform of the church began with a practical phrase, "Be who you promised to be." He encouraged the baptized to be what their baptismal commitments, their baptismal vows say. He encouraged married couples to be that image of Christ and his bride, the church. He encouraged us in holy orders to live in a holy way under the orders of God and His church. He built seminaries, established colleges, and founded institutions for the cure of orphans, the destitute, girls and women at risk of prostitution. He formed many confraternities to Our Lady and to the Blessed Sacrament, totally reformed the benefice system so that people were entering the priesthood for the right reasons, not for self-aggrandizement. His tireless labor, constant visitations, and penitential practices took their toll, though. He died at 46 of a bacterial infection in his leg that led to a fever. He had pursued a holy life instead of a long one. He sought to be who he promised to be. At the Second Vatican Council, as I mentioned, Pope Paul VI decreed that his 12 orations to brother bishops and sermons to priests were to be published and sent to all the bishops around the world. We're finally going to have these in English with Monsignor Sayek's book. While he should have been part of the problem, he was a driving force in the solution and one of the great reformers in the history of the Church, who will be our teacher today on his feast. Let's take the first of the 10 ideas. Again, we could say that there are clearly others, but these are 10 aspects of the reform in every age. So bishops and priests need to concern themselves with their flock above all, to recognize their wounds and to seek their wounds. We've got to get out of sort of looking in the mirror and looking to where the real problems are. We can't pretend with a false ironicism that there isn't hell out there, and that we've been sent as the nurses, essentially the divine physician, into that emergency room, which is the world. The first provincial council in 1565, he said, "This is indeed the task, to seek the things that are of God, not our own. This is the ministry of the pastor. This is the office of the leader. These are the responsibilities of the pilot, namely that he look out for what's best for the flock, the soldiers, the ship, for the safety of the superiors found in the salvation of his subjects. And since there are three things that the Tridentine Council especially ordered to be carried out and put into practice, namely that delicts should be corrected, real crimes have got to be stopped, customs recalled to the highest standards of discipline, and controversy settled. The method to be used in correcting delicts following the nature of illnesses is the one that adapts the medicine to the strength and quality of the sicknesses. Here, punishing faults with the light remedies of admonitions and blame, or here, employing a sharper cure, or finally applying iron and fire to the irritated parts, as the nature of the evil and the danger of contagion will demand, always remembering that we are fathers." We've got to have that ability to do surgery if surgery is what it takes. "This is entreated of by our Lord Jesus," he says, "that he may note how we carry out our office on behalf of his sheep, that redeemed by the price of his blood, he commended to our faith and prudence. May it never come about that he should require their blood from our hand. God forbid that we allow them to be destroyed or scattered on account of our faults or negligence." That last point is a very clear one. In every age, we've got to make sure that we're not negligent shepherds. A lot of the times it's easy to just content ourselves with those who are coming, those who don't need to be corrected. But we've been entrusted with 100 out of 100 in our geographical area. Their freedom's clearly there, but we've got to have the desire to try genuinely to help them. And it's not easy. It wasn't easy for him. Whatever we're going to face is much less than what he faced in the Archdiocese of Milan. But we've got to have that same focus and that same sort of supernatural sense. Second aspect of the reform, he says, is the restoration of discipline among the clergy. That word discipline comes from the same word for disciple. If we're a good disciple, we're going to have self-discipline. And then we're going to be able to discipline others, literally make disciples. That's what it means to discipline. St. Charles said again in that first provincial council in 1565, "If we fathers keep these things before our eyes as we must, we will easily understand what has to be done by us in this age for the restoration of ecclesiastical discipline. For this, it will first be necessary to bear in mind that just as in designing and establishing the order of the church, Christ the Lord began with the apostles themselves, whom he willed to be teachers of the Christian life. So we too, in the reform and restoration of discipline, have to begin with ourselves, the pastors who must hand on to others the right examples and precepts of living. Just as Christ began with the apostles, so he wants to begin with us. In doing this, he said, we need to follow the saintly priests and bishops who have come before us. Let us propose for ourselves, I ask you, fathers, their holiness of life and their wisdom in discharging their duty. With integrity, they were chaste, sincere, modest, humble, upright in morals, assiduous in prayer and reading, not high in their self-estimation, keeping in view the salvation of their neighbor, beneficial in their counsels and works, hospitable, sparing with adornment and meals at home, but beneficent and liberal with others. In all of this, they were watching over their flocks, cultivating and guarding the vineyard of the Lord with the greatest diligence and labor. Assiduously they pastored the sheep entrusted to them on the threefold food of salvation, word, example, and the sacraments, remembering and imitating the chief shepherd who for the salvation of his flock poured forth his blood and life. They didn't hesitate to take up any labor, undergo any hazard, or bear any violence and injury, and some to lay down their lives for their sheep like that of the good shepherd in the gospel, not expecting any return from that in this life, that they might obtain the greatest fruits in their heavenly reward. They were able to discipline others and give their life for others because they had that self-discipline of virtue. That's where it starts. For St. Charles Borromeo, he lived by that same principle, so he was able to preach with credibility. That's what he would be preaching today still. And let's be honest, we have to be really straightforward here. The scandals of the church, we've only scratched the surface of them. We've, thanks be to God, eliminated the problems of priests, for the most part, abusing young people. But there are still many priests cheating on their vocation with women. We know it. There are many priests cheating on their vocations with men. We know it. There are many priests cheating their parishioners out of some of their money by spending it on themselves or their own concerns. There are priests cheating with booze. There are priests cheating with pornographic images. There are priests cheating on their vocation in many of these ways. Don Chotar had said in the Soul of the Apostolate, that the piety of the people is always one step below the piety of the priest. If the priest is a saint, the people are going to be fervent. If the priest is fervent, the people are going to be good. If the priest is good, the people are going to be fair. If the priest is fair, the people are going to have some vices. If the priest is vicious, then the people will be all over the place. That's where St. Charles wants to start. He wants to start with that real self-discipline on the part of the priest, so that they can really make disciples by the commentary on the gospel they are. Third aspect that he tells us is that the reform of oneself in the church involves perseverance and courage. The Second Provincial Council in 1569, he talks about St. Paul's admonishing Timothy with the words, have a good conscience, which some rejecting have made a shipwreck concerning the faith. And he asked, where, fathers, do so many old heresies, once extinguished, resurface again in our times, if not from depraved and contaminated morals of priests and our people? This, fathers, is our task. This is our office. If indeed we've been placed in the exalted chair, then we must, as if from a watchtower, be on the lookout for and repel whatever dangers hang over those who come under our faithfulness and care. If we're fathers, then likewise we must show paternal solicitude for the danger our children are in. If we're shepherds, we must never cast away our eyes from the sheep, which Christ rescued from the jaws and gullet of hell by his most holy death. In short, if any are wandering in the darkness of bad habits and ways, we must shed light upon them. Wasn't enough just to begin the work of reform, he said. We had to follow through on it. Let's not think, fathers, that if we completely did our part by the many things we established 3 years ago in the first synod, we're done. We're certainly not finished. For at the time when we first came together, if indeed we gave to our people not only milk but food, nevertheless at that time we were hardly able to give a more solid food. It frequently happens that once farmers have cultivated a field well, purged it of useless weeds, pruned the vines and the trees, unless they repeatedly apply the same cultivation, the good field that came up by their efforts will turn up wild and rough. So too it will be with the faithful who are God's field. For if we don't strive to tear up the seeds of vice by their roots, but instead consider it sufficient to use a light touch to correct only certain external matters that cause offense to the popular mind, then it will turn out for us as it does for farmers. That this is going to be a persevering work of reform. In this age of Google searches of 0.13 seconds, a lot of the times we don't really have that virtue of perseverance. This work of reform is going to be our whole priesthood. It's uprooting some of the weeds that are there, all the rest of it, but it's persevering in tending that garden, tending that flaw. He said, we need to have that perseverance that we see in so many martyrs, because they were fortified by God. When we look at Athanasius, Chrysostom, and Ambrose, so many of these men had the persevering apostolic ardor for the souls entrusted to them. They were not broken or weakened by anything, be they threats, the shout of men, or the fury of judges. A lot of the times what stops us in our tracks is criticism. We're always going to be criticized. And just like with Charles Borromeo, with Humiliati, or the Monastery of La Scala, when we do seek to bring about that reform, there is going to be opposition. The opposition isn't always toward us. The opposition is to what we stand for. But we need to persevere courageously in doing that. Charles says, for if we act otherwise, then in that fearful judgment of God, to whom we will render an account for the souls who were entrusted to our faithfulness and care, we're going to hear the outcry of others accusing us, and the judge likewise bitterly reproaching us with the following: if you were the watchman, why were you blind? If you were the pastors, why did you allow the flock entrusted you to wander? If you were the salt of the earth, how did you lose your flavor? If you were the light, why did you not shine on those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death? If you were apostles, why did you forgo apostolic strength and instead do everything for the eyes of men? If you were the mouth of the Lord, why were you mute? If you felt yourself unequal to this burden, why were you ambitious for the office? If you were in fact equal to it, why were you lazy or neglectful? The voices of the prophets, the laws of the gospel, the example of the apostles, piety, religion, the tottering state of the church, the fearful day of judgment, rewards, punishment, and eternal torment. Did not these things move you at all? Now, he was saying this to his brother bishops, right? Imagine if this was said in Baltimore in upcoming weeks. I mean, this was a forceful appeal to conversion. Next point is that reform requires unity among bishops and priests. It requires unity. There won't be reform unless we get on the same page with each other. This is one of his main points, because he struggled against the issue in which there were few reformers and a whole bunch of people who were still doing same old, same old. And he said this is terribly damaging to the folks when they've got to sort of choose which leader they're going to follow. The leader who's really sort of trying to lead them to holiness, or the leader who's just basically baptizing their present way of life. His words are very powerful and very applicable. Let us understand, brothers, he said, why Christ the Lord convoked all the apostles at the same time for their apostolic commission, since he could have sent out each apostle with his own personal instructions, but instead he did it together. Why, he asked. Fathers, you're aware of the truth that we've been talking about, but let's look at it from another angle. If anyone among you is frequently at prayer and contemplation of heavenly things, regularly present in his residence, and likewise totally dedicated and given over to his duties, zeals, tasks, abstinence, and fasting. If anyone among you is hospitable, a true father and pastor of the poor, widows, and orphans, a patron of the holy place, and assiduous in promoting these holy observances, And on the other hand, another bishop of the same province is remiss or negligent in all these things, or what is worse, does the opposite, or speaks disparagingly about his fellow bishop who acts rightly and diligently. Well, it's certain that all possible disadvantage will come from that, and the greatest harm. He builds on the point. Consider a bishop who holds himself to the rules of the best kind of pastor and unceasingly puts into practice the Tridentine Council's precept of the duty of preaching. But then consider another who sets his soul in the grandeur of the episcopal dignity, not its labors, on its recompense, not its burdens, on a leisurely life, not the solicitude perpetually entwined with many cares, who really, if ever, administers the nourishment of God's words to his people. The first bishop strives with perennial zeal to perform the diocesan visitation, but the other knows not the face of his flock, nor does he make any effort in paternal charity so that he might be known to them. But this other one, since he measures all things with the standard of popular opinion, who wants to please people, to cover over their sins, and often he proves to be the reason why many deviate from the right way. He's remiss, negligent, and self-indulgent. Almost no discipline in his clergy, no instruction of the people, no restoration and upkeep of the church. In sum, everything that should shine brightly on account of the shepherd's care and concern lies in decay and squalor right in front of him. There's another disadvantage, he goes on, and the greatest of all, namely that on account of observing the differences in pastoral care, people in the vigilant bishop's diocese become more obstinate and difficult in their obedience. They pull back from their father and pastor, wickedly censure his many good deeds, ignore his warnings. And since the human race is inclined to make excuses in sins, they find protection for their stubbornness and for every vice, since they're able to use the neglect and excessive indulgence of another bishop as justification for themselves. We could go on. The point that he's making is when people see disunity in the clergy, he's talking precisely about bishops, but we could say the same thing about priests. When people see it, they're generally going to choose the laxer version of the two. And we're never going to bring about reform until we get with the page that the church is asking us to get on. When they see division, it is the great scandal. You know, Jesus told us pretty clearly when he ordained the first priests in the first Eucharistic prayer, we could really say, John 17, he prayed three times that we might be one just like the persons of the Trinity are one. We know, because he said it outside the tomb of Lazarus, that the Father always hears his prayer. And the only reason why we don't have that unity is because we haven't cooperated in that unity. And the first place we're supposed to see that unity is among the priesthood. People expect it. I mean, people are still scandalized today when priests refuse assignments. They just anticipate that we're going to be obedient. And they're kind of shocked when they find out that priests, for a lot of times for their own comfort, are not obedient. They're shocked by it. They're shocked by the unity. Why we can't be on the same page with regard to, for example, certain sins. For the reform to occur, we need to be assiduous in that unity. You know, one concrete point on this is we may have sort of disagreements of prudence and all the rest of it, but a lot of the times we should be very discreet about those, especially before our people. Because once we start to show a sign that we're not on the same page, the people take that scandal and they start to pick and choose. And that type of optional Catholicism isn't good for their souls. Christ the Lord, he finishes, wished the spirit of the pastors to be one, joined in one bond of charity and spurned on by one concerned solicitude. To this end, he instructed us that when he has entrusted us the office of preaching, the curing of diseases to his apostles, convoke together and prescribe to them all certain rules for that apostolic office. Next reform, he says, is a reform of preaching. Pope Francis is calling us to that same reform of preaching. It always comes down to how we proclaim the faith because it is so essential in the life of the church that we're able to proclaim the gospel well in a way that they're going to be truly nourished, formed, so that they can go on and become echoes of that gospel and have that echo resonate throughout the world. St. Charles, in a 1573 oration following the provincial council, said that we priests have got to take this as our first duty. Says that if we can't provide this service for any reason, maybe we haven't been properly educated or anything else, we need to take use of all the aids and assistance that the church gives us so that the people aren't deprived of the nourishment that they need. Pope Francis will say, just as a little bit of aside in Evangelii Gaudium, that we owe it to our folks. We need to love our flock well enough never to offer them a poor quality homily. That it's one of our greatest ways of loving our neighbor, to make the commitment never to offer them a homily of poor quality. Some of the times, objectively, it might not be all that helpful, but our intentions got to be to give them good quality. He talks about the preparation for all of it, but he says in one of his real zingers in that exhortation, if a priest thinks that he doesn't have to prepare his homily well and that he can just rely on the Holy Spirit, he's not a spiritual man at all. There's a priest friend of mine in the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia. He was a parochial vicar at a place where the pastor really preached very poorly. And normally in the Diocese of Arlington, you've got a lot of good preaching, a lot of very well-trained priests. So at a parish council meeting at which this priest was present, the parish council members brought it up with the pastor and was just like, listen, we know you're bright, Monsignor, and could you put a little bit more preparation time into your homilies? Because we know that you've got a lot to give and we want to hear it. He said, well, if you're going to want greater preparation in my homilies, then we're going to have a capital campaign. And they're like, what does a capital campaign have to do with it? They thought that it was just a ploy for money. He said, well, if I'm going to spend more time preparing the homilies, we're going to have to renovate the sanctuary. Why? Because we're going to have to increase the distance between the presidential chair and the ambo. You don't get it. That was his preparation. That was his preparation. And he meant it. And every priest from the Diocese of Arlington who hears this story knows exactly the priest who's being described. There are some of us who prepare on our way over to the church. Maybe it's a little bit more preparation. But Francis is really calling us to strive never to offer a poor quality as a result of a poor effort to our folks. Charles Borromeo recognized the same thing then. Because there wasn't clear teaching, so many people were confused and they were hearing the voice of all of these wolves and following people down into crevices and off precipices. Some of the times he says we're not going to be able to preach directly to everybody, but we should preach in what we write. Specifically talk to bishops about pastoral letters for us. We should take our bulletins more seriously, blog posts, other ways to be able to communicate the truth to our people, including those who can't come on a given week, to put our stuff up online so that maybe they can hear it or rehear it if something touched them, to be able to use every means that we can to give those words to people. But Charles's reform really focused on the preacher. He said, he who receives the task of preaching should be persuaded above all that unless he lives rightly and in harmony with the laws of the gospel that he preaches, he will not have much effect on the souls of his listeners. The preacher's life must correspond with his teaching in such a way that his teaching gives him light by which to live, and his life likewise strengthens his teaching, giving it greater vigor. Since he preaches about abstinence, fasting, tears, prayers, almsgiving, patience, and every other Christian virtue, his words will carry the greater weight and importance for his hearers if they can see in his whole life the virtue whose precepts he hands on by preaching. There's a story told of an old woman coming up to a priest after Mass. She sat in the front row. They had just put in a brand new Bose sound system. Said, I can't hear you, Father. And he said, well, you're right there in the front row, and we've got a sound system. Really, you can't hear? She said, I can't hear. The sound system's fine, and you're using your diaphragm. But I can't hear because of the cacophony of your contradictory life. Right? That he was a person who really wasn't practicing what he preaches. And that hurts the message. St. Charles, in this oration, quoted St. John Chrysostom, and I think it's one of the most powerful things that a preacher can ever hear about this point. St. John says, the preacher must have the virtues about which he preaches. He must be poor in spirit, that he might freely rebuke all avarice and desire for gain. He must perpetually mourn over his or other sins, that he might disturb those who have no fear of sin before they sin, and after sinning conceive no sorrow for the crimes they've committed. He must hunger and thirst for justice, so that those who are growing tired in their efforts and good works may be inspired by the word of God and rekindled by his zeal and example. He must be meek in order to be loved more than feared. He must be merciful toward others and strict with himself. He must be pure of heart so that he neither takes on the empty and useless thoughts of this world, nor involves himself in worldly pursuits. He must be peaceful so that the people whom he teaches will be solicitous to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He must be prepared to bear all things, even the most difficult, for the glory of God and the Church, not by a certain vain impulsiveness of soul, but by a true constancy worthy of the martyrs. Talks about being open to the power of the Holy Spirit as we preach. It says that we're preaching for God's glory and the salvation of those who are hearing. And before ascending the pulpit, we must resolve to preach in a way suitable for the multitude of people hungering and expecting nourishment, suitable for a crowd of the lame, the paralyzed, people afflicted with dropsy, the mute, the blind, the deaf, those agitated by the evil one, lepers, and others seeking benefit and strength. We must keep in mind the people's condition. Pope Francis will say that proper preparation for the homily involves a double listening. Listening to God's word and a listening to the real needs of the people and trying to bridge that gap. Next part of the reform. We're never going to reform the church unless we, as the shepherds, like the good shepherd, are willing to risk our life for the flock. One of the most powerful things that I've found in this book by Monsignor Sayac is the way he was trying to inspire priests during the plague in 1576. And you know, now we've got a context of Ebola. And you know, we can imagine if an Ebola outbreak happened here in New England, how would we respond? And we can contextualize it there. A lot of the priests were abandoning their flock. St. Charles went to try to call them back, tried to preach to the religious to help them to stay, because people needed to die with the sacraments. He encouraged them to seek a holy death rather than a late death. And he himself modeled all of this. So it happens that even the residents of a priest's neighborhood need the services of other priests. And I haven't stopped seeking outside priests, and not in vain, but we still need more, for the multitude of people led off to quarantine lies helpless. I have recourse to you, whose condition and state in life manifests a disdain for all human things, the religious, so that you may aim exclusively at God's worship and the concern for the salvation of the human race. If there is anyone whom we could expect to come and save others and imitate the Lord in this way, it would be you first of all. He to whom we owe as much repayment as we could not obtain by dying 1,000 times without end doesn't even request this pathetic life of ours. All that he requests is that we put it at risk. We see many go through these dangers without escaping death. Moreover, we see many who are free from fear but still die. But if we do not escape it, this will not be death. Rather, it will be a quicker attainment of blessed glory, which is true life. He then compared it to the martyrs. It's indeed a desirable time when, without the cruelty of a tyrant, without the rack, without fire, without beasts, and in complete absence of harsh torture that are usually the most frightful to human weakness, we can obtain the crown of martyrdom. What's even more, we can do so without the terrible hardship that always tends to accompany a disease of this type, in which the sick are abandoned by everyone and given no support or help from anyone. But if someone does contract the disease and others are no longer there, then, and this really talks about Charles's character, then I myself, who will be going among you every day on account of the sick, I'll be there for you. I shall be charged with caring for your health and body and soul. I will willingly run to your aid. I offer myself to you right now as a minister of the sacrament if you should need them. Relying indeed on divine help, I've decided to spare no efforts, labors, or danger in order to fulfill my pastoral office and serve the flock committed to me in any way I can for their salvation. This is the type of heroism that God would like in us. And let's be honest, our people out there are dying of something worse than the plague or worse than Ebola. There are some people dying in their sins. And we need with a certain urgency to go out with the pastoral care of the church and, God willing, if they're open to it, the medicine of immortality. Last few points. The reform requires purity of intention. He preached several homilies on ordinations, calling the ordinands to reflect on why they're there. If they're there for some motive of self-aggrandizement, he says, turn back. Turn back right now. For if you have come here with the idea of providing yourselves with everything necessary for keeping fed and clothed, if your purpose is nothing other than financial advantage, no different from a sordid business deal, then the best thing for you to do would be to turn around and go away far from here. For just as it is the greatest sacrilege to approach the altar for the sake of gain and profit, so no one will hesitate to acknowledge that it's no light sacrilege to receive the sacrament of order, which prepares us for the ministry of the altar for the sake of gain. He's calling them to a real conversion there, to a real purpose of intention. Probably remember the life of St. Vincent de Paul, his incredible conversion after priestly ordination. He was ordained at the age of 19 and he was doing it to make cash. He was ingratiating himself to all the rich families. He was captured in Marseille when he had gone to acquire an inheritance that he had talked an old widow to giving him. But in that time of captivity, he had a great conversion and he started to spend the whole rest of his life caring for those who were enslaved in one way or the other. It's always important for us to remember what the intention is. You know, spiritual worldliness doesn't impact us priests. And there's nothing uglier than a priest who's trying to come after people's money. We know the ambulance chasers. We know the people who'll treat the rich people differently than they will the poor people or those of average income. It's a scandal to the folks. Charles Borromeo was always helping people to recognize, why are you approaching the altar? Be who you promised to be. For us, we're promised to become icons of Christ, poor, chaste, and obedient. That's what he was summoning the clergy of his own day to. The reform, in short, requires not just priests, but holy priests. An ordination homily in 1578, quoting the book of Exodus, he said, "The priests that come to the Lord, let them be sanctified, lest he strike them." These words, "Sancti facentur et percutiat," let them be sanctified, lest he strike them, needs to be before the eyes of every priest, that to whom more is given, more is to be expected. The Lord wants us to be sanctified, but if not, he's generally going to prune us in this world so that we might be able to bear fruit. And otherwise, he might get us out of the way, so that we are not the cause of the loss of those for whom Jesus came into the world. He really does want us to be that light and that salt. And in order to be sanctified, we have to avoid living according to the spirit of the world, getting our categories from what's out there. Pope Francis, in talking about spiritual worldliness, says that it's the greatest evil that can afflict the church. And a lot of the times it comes in through the spiritual worldliness of the clergy. We start to look at things the way everybody else does, start citing our own rights, rather than really focus on our responsibilities to give everything, that we're supposed to be self-givers in the image of Christ, who served to the last drop of his blood. This is a high calling, but St. Charles was calling the people of his day to do it, and the priests basically got the message. Over the course of his 20 years there in the Archdiocese of Milan, they really totally came around, so that they're still in some ways bearing the fruits of his hard work and leadership. For all of this to occur, is the last point, a priest must place his real treasure in God. In ordination homily shortly before he died, he said, "Look and see, all of you, whether it can be truly said of you in the words employed by Mother Church, this is the generation of those who seek the Lord. Let each of you think carefully about why he's given himself over to this divine service. Let him ask whether it's to escape poverty or to attain high ecclesiastical and clerical ranks, to become a parish pastor, to raise up indigent parents, to take life easy and leisure afterward, or for reasons like those." We know that one of the reasons for the clergy sex abuse crisis is so many had entered the priesthood because it was their mom's vocation or they had same-sex orientations. And they knew that this was the only way to be able really to stay in the closet and do something where they wouldn't be constantly peppered by godmothers and grandmothers. Why don't you marry this beautiful little girl? She'd make a nice wife. This has been stated in Kansas City Star by self-disclosure of many of the priests on one of their websites early, that there were lots of reasons why people were entering other than because they were ardently seeking the Lord. If anyone among you is like that, let him hold back on this, I beg you, by the mercies of our Lord Jesus, so that he doesn't bring such great insult and injury upon this most noble sacrament. Let him beware of directing such a noble dignity to such an ignoble end. Otherwise, woe to him. These are not the things to seek with such noble means, because the Lord alone is to be sought by his priests. You must be a generation of men seeking the Lord, so that from your heart you may be able to say to your God, "My portion is you, O Lord." For you will find the Lord whom you seek, since he himself, who is infallible truth, has promised, "Seek and you shall find." Meditate, therefore, on how great a thing it is to be called to the Lord's portion, to be distinguished as the Lord's minister. When he said, "Consider, I ask you, how much the Lord required the ministers of the old covenant when he said, 'Be holy because I'm holy.' Those ministers only handled sheep, oxen, and lamb as victims. Is it therefore not proper that you, who are to be priests of the new covenant and handle the most holy body and blood of Christ, should be more outstanding than them and in some superior to them in holiness of life? Get with it then, most beloved brothers in God. Recognize the sublimity of your office and ministry, the excellence of your order, and approach with the sole aim we have mentioned, with this pure intention to offer your entire life to God and his flock." The reform of the church, St. Charles teaches, by his words and his life, is a reform from within. The Lord, who wants the reform of his church, will give us all the graces we need for that interior reform, so that we can be agents of that ecclesiastical reform. Let us open ourselves up as we prepare to ascend the altar, to seek the things that are the Lord, so that we might find them and help the Lord's flock to find those treasures too. St. Charles Borromeo.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.